Wasn't taught by nuns, you see, and I can't write well. But what is the role of Mary when God reveals himself in the incarnation as male? God is not male, but Jesus is male, because you can't be a son and you can't be a bridegroom without being a male, unless you're in San Francisco or some other places. But what is Mary's role? Mary's role is to stand, as the Father said, in loco totius humani generis. She stands for the whole human race. And even some fathers say totius creationis, of all of creation. Why is that? Because the role of woman in the garden, in Mary, is to raise the receptivity of the world to a personal level, so that just as God spoke into the void, into the nothingness, and it became being, so he speaks into the heart and mind of his servant, his handmaid Mary, who says, he's looked upon me in my nothingness. And she, therefore, stands for all of us. Sister said that if this bridegroom imagery is taken literally, that is seriously, and if analogy is something real and not just a metaphor, then we've got the problem of men representing both Christ and the church, which is feminine. But that's exactly right. Here is the challenge that Revelation gives us to move us out of our limited mentality. Men have got to learn to be brides of Christ. It's not part of our imagination. It's not part of our way of thinking. We have to learn to do that. We've got to be receptive creatures of whom Mary is the perfect example. But women have to learn how to be sons of God, not just children of God, that too, but sons in the Son, truly one with Christ. I'm almost finished. Ecclesiology, or the church. I think the bride and body imagery are very important. Mary is the bride. The church is mystically one in her. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is also the body of Christ. But body because of bride. Because Mary, and in her all of us as creatures, is the perfect bride, and she receives from without the life and the grace of the bridegroom, who is the Son of God himself made flesh, then Christ and Mary, the bridegroom and the bride, become two in one flesh and the body of Christ. So the body of Christ is a legitimate image, but it's dependent in a certain sense upon bride of Christ. Finally, in the sacramental life of the church, Christ is not just a human being, he is a male. For the reasons given in creation by God to have natural symbols which would properly reflect God's relationship to his creation on the natural level and Christ's relationship to the church on the supernatural level. Christ and the priest, therefore, acts in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, not just of Christ the body, but in persona Christi capitis, in the person of Christ the head. And that's why the priest can only be a man, because only a man can be a bridegroom. And that Christ is truly a bridegroom, and the church is truly a bride. Do I have any more? I've got one more thing I want to say. Okay, but it's a long thing. Okay. I want to conclude this with what I think is a scriptural passage that is of extreme importance. And it's one that at first is very shocking, so shocking that people leave it out. It's even been left out officially, the lectionary in Ireland. If you start with Ephesians 5:22, you'll often hear it said that that says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Now, I'm not going to defend that, because that's not what Scripture says. If you look at St. Paul, chapter 5, verse 22, what he really says is, haigunaikes tois idios andrasin hos tokurio. Women to your own men as to the Lord. In fact, if you want to be slavishly literal and you translate idios, the word idiotes comes from that, you say women to your idiot husbands as to the Lord. But the problem with that verse is not to mean women, because that verse doesn't do anything. There's no verb in that verse. Where do you get the verb? You go back to verse 21. What's the verb? Hupotesamenoi alleilois en phabo Christou. Being subordinate to one another in the fear or reverence of Christ. Mutual subordination. Within which, under Christ, women are to be subordinate to men. Ah, but wait a second, that's not over, because hupotessamenoi is not a main verb. You've got to all the way back to verse 18 for the main verb. What's the main verb? You love this, euhoias. It's methuskese, which means get drunk. But actually, there's an adverb. There's an adverb. Me methuskese. Don't get drunk, oino, on wine, ala pleirusa en pneumati, but be filled in the Spirit. That's the main verb. Paul is talking to husbands and wives, and what does he say? He lists a series of participles. The first one is laluntes haotois, talking to one another, equality, speaking to one another, but not just talking, laluntes haotois en psalmois kai hymnois kai adois pneumatikais, in psalms and hymns and spiritual odes. We're talking harmony here. We're talking music. We're talking differentiation, not monotony. And then Paul goes further. Adontes kai psalantes, he emphasizes oding or singing and psalming, making psalms, en kardia hemon. And then eucharistuntes, pantote kai huperpanton, that is, eucharisting, giving thanks everywhere, pantote kai huperpanton, and over all things in anomati Jesu Christu. Only then, by the way, all those verbs are doing verbs, okay? Those are doing verbs. Only then comes the being verb, hupotessamenoi. After you've got this harmony, this music, this symphony, where you're speaking as equals but differentiated, now, within that, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, women to your own husband as to Christ. That's one verse, okay? I mean, that's one sentence. It's in seven verses. You know, when you read that, you say, okay, it looks like men get the better end of the stick on that one, even though it's very beautifully done, it's harmony, it's music. But you know something? That's not the last word. Paul then continues, hoi andres agapate tes gunaikes. Men, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That is, Paul is telling men, oh yes, within the family, you're the head as Christ is head of the church. And the woman must respect you as the church respects Christ. But you must love your wives as Christ loved the church to make her holy and present her spotless and without wrinkle to himself. And what does that mean? You have got to be ready if there's a dispute, if there's a difference, if there's something where you don't agree or someone has to suffer, you have to be the one that gives in. You have to be the one that suffers. You have to bear the cross. If necessary, you have to die for your wife. Now, is this image of marriage fulfilled anywhere? To some degree, in beautiful Catholic marriages or beautiful Christian marriages? Mostly not. It's mostly abused. And men dominate women many times, and that's an abuse. But abusus non tollit usum. The abuse does not destroy the proper use. And Paul concludes this section with this beautiful, you know, pithy phrase. It's in verse 32. Ta musturion tuta mega est. In this mystery is great. Ego de lego est Christon, kai esten ecclesian, and I speak of Christ and the church. So the beautiful vision that Paul has, what I believe is a harmonious position that is both egalitarian and hierarchical, is the vision of harmony, of laluntes, adontes, psalantes, singing together in our hearts, with a submission where the woman wants to submit to the man because she knows the man loves her so much he will die for her. This is, obviously, it's hard to hold these things together, but that's what the Catholic Church is. And what I would pray is that we can come to a greater awareness of this so that we can all say, with Mary, fiat mihi secundum verum tuum, let it be done to me according to your word. Let me enter in to the divine dance, to the cosmic liturgy, to the equality and differentiation which God has made from himself, Trinity, in the world and in us. Thank you.
Father Fessio's fluency in Greek restores our confidence in Jesuit education, I must say. But also his profundity. Now we move into the second phase of this discussion. There are some seats, should anybody be getting tired, even though they say reserved, there are quite a few seats up front. So if you want to come to the front, where I know you're Catholic, so that's not very likely to happen, but anyway. Okay, so now we will have the second part where questions and a little interchange between our two speakers. First, Sister Maureen Fiedler.
Right. Yeah, and we'll hold this one strictly to 20 minutes. We've pretty much agreed to that, right?
Sure.
Yeah, okay. Well, first of all, I trust that Father Fessio will speak English rather than Greek for this point, since I certainly can't proclaim to understand Greek. Let me just make one slight correction here. I don't see myself in a victim role,
okay.
Rather in a liberating role. At least that's
good.
What I would prefer. Yeah. I'd like to...
Good, then I won't see myself as an oppressor then.
Well, that's good. I'm glad okay. You don't. However, I must admit I have to question many of the concepts good. That you put forth, and I'm sure you'd expect this. You talked about tradition, you really talked about gender roles as I heard you all the way through. You even said something which I must admit sort of blew my mind, that the sin in the garden, which I always thought was disobedience, was because Eve acted like a man. It may have made me want to say long live Eve. Anyway, it's what does it mean to you to be acting like a man? Is this because she did something that was authoritative and commanding, and he was acting like a woman because he obeyed her? God help us.
Because the life and the knowledge of good and evil was meant to be given to us by God as a gift we receive. And women, in their bodies and in their spirits, seem to better image this beautiful receptivity and contemplation of the gift that comes from God. And that one problem with our world is it's over-masculinized. We have too many committees, too many meetings, too many aggressive type things, achievement, competition. I think that's a typically, not universally and entirely, this is mathematics, this is human science here, but I think that women are more altruistic, are more prayerful, are more receptive, and if they start to act like men and be more aggressive, then that violates their own role. And it's a generalization, I admit.
So it's more than a generalization. I think in society as a whole, it's generally called sexism. If you pardon my saying that, would you deny, for example, let me put this directly as we understand it in the church, because you also talked about the, imaging Jesus the head and this kind of thing. Mm-hmm. In the church, right now, our current practice links jurisdiction with orders, which means that it's men in orders, priests, bishops, the Pope, what have you, who are in the paramount leadership positions in the church. So I'd like you to imagine for just a minute, suppose we separated those two. Could you imagine a woman, not ordained now for sacramental ministry, but rather that she would do leadership and decision-making as men commonly do in the church today? And by that I mean participate in the formulation of doctrine, the preparation of church documents, reform of canon law, perhaps electing bishops or choosing bishops or the Pope, for example.
Sister, I've got a very bad imagination, but in this case I don't need one because they do it already.
We do? Where?
We've got,
I'm not
sister,
aware that I've
I mean,
done
I, I'm not sure. As far as, if you want to talk about power, which I think is somewhat secondary in this whole question, the power in the Catholic Church in this country, and by the way, this country is only 7% of the church, but still, is in the chancery offices, and it's run by women. I mean, I can tell you...
Bishops are women?
How many bishops are run by their chancery offices?
I don't... If you visited... I dare say, if you visited most chancery offices in the United States, they're quite overwhelmingly male, as a matter of fact.
Sister,
and
sorry.
At least my understanding
sorry, that's factually
is that,
wrong. That's factually wrong.
Anyway, let's take a very specific example. Not long ago, Cardinal Ratzinger was in the United States and had a meeting in California, which produced some statements on women, some statements on gay and lesbian rights, and other kinds of things. How many women participated in that meeting?
I wasn't there. I have to ask Father DeNoia.
Yeah. No women participated in that meeting. How many women participated in the reform and the change of canon law?
I don't even know, but there's
how many
women
participate in the election of the Pope?
Well, that's true. There's no women participating
right. How
in
many
that.
Women participate
sister,
in the selection
wait,
of bishops
sister,
for
second.
Diocese?
Wait a minute. You are taking a very clericalist view of the church. You seem to think that what really makes you good and holy and valuable is being a cleric. I don't think that
God
that's...
God help us, no.
Well, of course you do, because you think electing the Pope is an important thing.
No. What I'm... No, as a matter of fact... It is a little bit important, I dare say.
Well,
but this is not to be confused with holiness. I don't think,
sister. I don't think it is that important.
You don't think who the Pope is has any influence on the church or the world?
It's not going to influence how you live your life, is it?
How many people here think that this Pope has influenced their life in some way or another? All right, there you are.
Well, yeah, that's about a third.
I dare say.
But I mean, look it.
Count the ballots?
I'm a Catholic, and I'm a Jesuit, and I'm a priest, and I want to obey the Pope. But I don't really care who the Pope is. I'll obey the Pope, whoever he is. I don't care who they elect as Pope. Mm-hmm. Let them elect who they want.
Yeah. I think the question is, though, what I'm getting at in my question has nothing to do with holiness. It has to do with whether you believe women are capable of leadership in the church. Because I believe that your notions of gender roles, namely that somehow when women are authoritative, when they're in leadership positions, appears, to me at least, what mm-hmm. I hear you saying, mm-hmm. is that when women exercise these roles, they are somehow in a foreign role. They're taking on a male role. So what I'm doing is applying this to the church.
Sister, as long as you look at women and men as purely functional, then you're going to judge their value by what they do and the role they play. But I don't think that's the primary way of looking at men and women. And I think that the history of the church shows that women have been tremendously influential with tremendous power. Look at the Catholic Directory. Look at the Catholic hospitals and orphanages and schools. I mean, what really influences people? The Pope sitting in a room in Rome, or the sister teaching the kids in the school, or helping the poor who are in a shelter?
The sister who's teaching in that classroom is often authorized to teach what came, in fact, out of Rome, where she had no voice whatsoever in formulating that.
I didn't either.
I certainly, any of the men here who are laity, likewise, certainly had no role in this, and I recognize that a lot of priests also do not, but those that are, in fact, in authoritative positions, whether it's bishop or pope, etc., in the church, are in fact solely men, and solely men in orders who make those kinds of ultimate decisions. And from what I'm hearing you say, that you would see it as impossible that women could fill those roles.
Well, those roles is a little bit general. I think that the purpose of the hierarchy, which is not going to exist in heaven the hierarchy is only of love. Yeah. Well, I'm with you on that, sister. And I mean, I willingly yield to you all the power which I supposedly have as a priest, because I'm not aware of what it is, except to confect the sacrament and to forgive sins. But the fact is, women have a tremendous role in the church, doing many things. They do not have the specifically sacramental role of ministry. That's what they don't have. But men can't get pregnant and have babies either. So there's all kinds of differentiation in the world.
But we're talking, there's a big difference here between the strictly biological role and the roles that are roles or sacramental roles that go well beyond biology. There's nothing about my biology, I don't think there is, unless you can think of it, which would prohibit me from consecrating the bread and wine. There's nothing about my biology, and there are many women, because in fact we have a lot of pastoral practice, that would prohibit us from administering the sacrament of reconciliation. Indeed, I know dozens of women in our church who routinely hear the confessions, if you will, of people to whom they minister, and these people are crying out to receive the sacrament from these women, and yet they're not ordained and don't feel that they could give it, and or that the people that they're ministering to would not receive it, even if they told them their sins were forgiven in a pastoral sense of the word.
Well, you see, you keep referring to a clerical, functionalistic view of the church and say that women are... I admit that women are more compassionate than men in some cases, and women are more holy than men in some cases. But that's not the question. It's not just a question of a biology. The Eucharist is the bridegroom-bride relationship, but it's not just biology. It's spirituality. It's ontology. It has to do with our very personhood. And I don't think you're just your body as a woman. You're a woman. Spiritually, this is known as dualism in philosophy, of separating your spirit and your intellectual life from your material side.
I guess we're into a conversation here, but I certainly believe, let me say, that we are whole human beings in this church, body and blood, and body and spirit. I don't believe let's put it this way, that, you know, we're whole human beings, and I don't believe that women are necessarily holier or more compassionate
or
anything of that than men.
I don't either.
I know plenty of men in my own life who understand and believe and act out a very compassionate role in life, and I think this is wonderful. What I'm also trying to get at here is a lot of what you say about tradition and these roles in the church is culturally conditioned, is it not?
But yours isn't.
When you talk about Scripture...
But yours isn't.
No, but sexism is dominant in this. When you look at Scripture, who are the authors of Scripture? They are men. Who are the ones who have handed down to us this so-called sacrosanct teaching of the church? They are men. It is only because we now have wonderful feminist scholars, people like Elizabeth Schuster Fiorenza and Rosemary Ruther and Karen Torgensen and others, who have looked at this tradition with a new eye and have said we have to understand that as men that have been the authors of this, we have to now look at it with a woman's eye to understand the distortions that have been handed down. And that indeed there's a lot of sex roles that are implicit there, and we have to sort them out. They're not revelation.
Sister, I want to say that I'm happy to hear you make these arguments, and the fact that you're a woman does not at all detract, in my mind, from the good arguments that you make. But
I would hope not. I mean, my God, how generous of you!
Well, I mean, but you're talking about
the fact that you're
sister,
a man doesn't detract from yours.
Fine, but sister, I do. I think I should have a chance to respond to this last thing, okay? Because I mean, you implied that because scriptures are written, you know, the authorships were male and so on, therefore there's something wrong with them, something deficient in them, and that's sexism, because you're saying because they're men, they can't receive God's revelation adequately and transmit it adequately. That's sexism.
Summary. All right. Thank you. Thank you, both speakers. Now they will have the opportunity, Sister Maureen first and Father Fessio, to summarize their view in a kind of 3-minute summary. Then we will open to questions from the floor.
Thank you. Okay. Well, first of all, just a word on that, the last statement that in terms of Scripture, it's men wrote the Scriptures, men handed down to us the tradition. We're trying to sort out from that what is the essential message from the sexism that has been there. And that is sexism on their part, as a matter of fact. And the job of a good scriptural exegete today is to sort out the sexism from the essential teaching. In summary, let me say, you've confirmed an amazing amount of what I have said. You say that roles are different. You've embraced the patriarchal view that I described, as far as I can tell. And may I say, you can't have it both ways. Women are either equal or they are not. And if we are not, as apparently we are not in your worldview, this is not the teaching of the church. However, I want to assure you I'm not going to report you to Rome for that. I think it is important to understand that what is not assumed is not redeemed. Jesus assumed our human nature and redeemed both men and women. If we were not redeemed, we could not be baptized. And that's the reason that famous bumper sticker says, ordain women or stop baptizing them. It goes together. But I would like to say, I guess in summary, that all of these distinctions or clerical roles or leadership roles, all of these are important. But what I care about most is a liberating church. What I care about, what I pray about, is Mary's message in the Magnificat and Jesus' description of his own mission in the 4th chapter of Luke. I've come to liberate the poor, to set free the captives, captives of a mentality of gender roles that are constrictive and that would dare to interpret an entire religious tradition to make women submissive. It's the role of Jesus to liberate, and Mary preaches that liberation as well. The 1971 Synod of Bishops said, anyone who dares to preach justice to the world must first be just in their own eyes. We will never have a just church until women are equal. We will never be able to fulfill Jesus' liberating mission until women are the equals of men in this church, and until women, too, are open to receiving the priesthood in its fullness in this church. That's my hope. That's my faith. I want that to be shared by men and women. I want all of these rules and laws and so forth. They're not important. What's important is that we love one another. And if we love one another, we're not over or under. We're not a hierarchy. We are equals. And that's the way it must be to be like Jesus. Thank you.
Well, I think this has been a fruitful evening, Sister. And I think it's been a bit rushed towards the end. It would be fun to spend more time discussing these things at greater length. I think you pointed out some very important issues. I feel also that you confirm some things that I've said. When you say, for example, that men are either equal or they're not, I mean, that is a typical Enlightenment way of looking at things. That is to say, it's either this or it's that, but not both and. And I think just as the Trinity is both equality and hierarchy, the relationship of the sexes is both equality and hierarchy. Chesterton put it this way. He said, I don't want to get in an argument about the difference between a knife and a fork. I mean, they're both equal utensils, but they both are different. You talked about Jesus redeeming us all because he's human. That's true. But he's also male. I mean, he's both human and he's a male, just as Mary is human and is a female. And I think that you can't have a dance if everyone is equal. Maybe some of the things that you folks out there call dancing would qualify for that, but the real traditional dancing, you've got differentiation and different roles. I would like to conclude by just quoting a passage from a little article. This is by Peter Kraft, who I think very well and better than I did tonight certainly summarizes the arguments against priestesses. But he quotes C.S. Lewis, and this is a bit provocative, but I'm leaving town early tomorrow morning, so I'm going to conclude with it anyway. C.S. Lewis, not a Catholic himself, saw the point better than most Catholics do. And here's the quote from Lewis. Why should a woman not, in this priestly sense, represent God? Suppose the reformer stops saying that a good woman may be like God and begins saying that God is like a good woman. Suppose he says that we might just as well pray to our mother, which art in heaven, mm-hmm. as to our father.
I do it every day. Yeah.
That's true, but she doesn't answer.
You'd be surprised.
Suppose he suggests that the incarnation might just as well have taken a female as a male form, and the second person of the Trinity be as well called the daughter as the son. This was written in 1946, and I knew you'd agree with a lot of this, Sister, but that's why I'm reading it. Suppose, finally, that the mystical marriage were reversed, that the church were the bridegroom and Christ the bride. All this, as it seems to me, is involved in the claim that a woman can represent God as a priest does. Christians think that God himself has taught us how to speak of him. To say that it does not matter is to say that all the masculine imagery is not inspired, is merely human in origin. And this is surely intolerable. Or, if tolerable, it is an argument not in favor of Christian priestesses, but against Christianity. It is also surely based on a shallow view of imagery. One of the ends for which sex was created was to symbolize to us the hidden things of God. One of the functions of human marriage is to express the nature of the union between Christ and the church. Thank you.
The two speakers, although I'm sure that they're pretty tired, have agreed graciously to answer questions, and which we will do for about 15 minutes. I would ask you, please, to come to the microphone up here in the front.
to ask your question, to make it brief, and to address it to either Sister Maureen Fiedler or Father Joseph Fessio.
Or both.
Or me. No. I'm the moderator. I mustn't take sides.
This is a question for, I don't know if this is on.
Can't hear.
I don't think it's on.
Yeah.
Sister Fiedler,
mm-hmm.
This is a question for you. You have no magisterium and you're manifestly teaching against church doctrine, so you depend on the next generation of young women to carry forward your program. And you've presented us, I think, with a very shrill and angry and defensive account of why you think women should be ordained, which I think, just speaking rhetorically, has not been very attractive to this woman anyway. And my question for you is, why is it that a woman, anthropologically, has to be authoritative, masculinist, activist, all of these things, in order to be fully a woman? Why can't she be receptive, holy, contemplative, all of the traditional virtues that the church ascribes to her in order to be fully and completely a woman? Why is it that you are grasping towards this masculinist caricature, which in itself is debased, because activist aggression is not the highest vocation of man? And why, as young women, should we seek to imitate this?
You ask a very good question. I'm sorry if my presentation came across to you in the way you described, but let me say I'm for the both and. What I am arguing for is mutuality. A woman or a man may feel free to be passive or receptive or a helpmate to someone else, and either one ought to be free to be authoritative, which is not, may I say, the same thing as being aggressive. I think the proper terminology these days is assertive. To be assertive, to be in a leadership capacity, and to participate in decision making. It seems to me that both of these aspects of gender roles, which ought to be adopted by both men and women, make us full human beings. This is mutuality. And I would agree with you on one thing, certainly aggression and violence, which have been historically and culturally more associated with males. I don't believe for one minute that's innate, but I think that it's more associated there. Are certainly not attractive qualities. But I think that the ability to be a strong person, to put forth points of view, to hold leadership positions, as well as to have the characteristic traditionally associated with a female, the blend of those in both sexes is what's desirable.
This question assumes that Jesus personally instituted the seven sacraments, decided the matter in form, only bread and wine for the Eucharist, only water for baptism. Is it possible, sister, that Jesus could have said only male chromosome bodies can receive the sacrament of order? And if it is possible or not possible, depending on your answer, and the scriptural argument that both male and female were made in God's image, and in Christ Jesus there is no male and female, what argument for women's ordination would not apply equally for same-sex marriages, or even that a human being cannot choose a man over a woman because a man is different from a woman in picking a spouse?
Okay, well, first of all, let me say Jesus didn't, I don't believe, institute something that he recognized and that we would recognize as seven sacraments. I think that those, as you well know, developed over time. Now, the second, could Jesus have said that only male chromosomes are necessary? Given the person of Jesus, I don't believe so. If there's anything that Jesus was known for, it's inclusivity. And I think that's manifested. Rosemary Ruther, and since we're recommending books here, Rosemary Ruther has a marvelous new book called Women and Redemption, where she underlines this fact. The big reality, one of the large realities of Jesus' time, were the rules of purity and impurity. And Jesus crossed them all. Women were impure, Gentiles were impure, the lame, the lepers, the poor, they were all impure. Jesus touched them, he healed them, He associated with them. He was totally inclusive. To think for one minute that he would have been exclusive in how he thinks about chromosomes, I think, at least for me, is totally, totally out of character with the redemptive nature of Jesus. And having said that, I think Jesus would be totally open to gay and lesbian people in our society. And I think it's long since that we should not be making fun of that and have total respect for people who have an orientation to the same gender.
Just a couple of comments. First, you don't need me to defend you, sister. I know that, but I did not think that your presentation was shrill and angry. At least the initial presentation. When we got back and forth, I got shrill and angry. You probably did too. So, I mean, that's one of the pluses and minuses of having a discussion. Jesus did institute seven sacraments, not as you say as we would know them today, but they were all instituted on the cross. And you can see each of the seven sacraments on the cross if you have the spiritual eyes to see, and that'd be another lecture. But as far as inclusivity goes, you're right that Jesus did break a lot of the ritual laws to include everybody. But that would mean that it was a pure chance that he chose only 12 males to be his apostles, and the women had a role of service with them. But I think that we're either going to have to say that Jesus intentionally chose 12 men to be his apostles, or say that Jesus himself was sexist.
May I respond to that? Sure. A lot of the Vatican documents make the point that you just made, and I think both of us would agree that Jesus was actually rather progressive in his dealings with women in his day. But Jesus was also very progressive in dealing with Gentiles. You know, the centurion, all sorts of, the Samaritan woman at the well, and so forth. One could say, therefore, Jesus intentionally ordained, if you believe he did, only Jews. So why are Jews? Why should not priests be simply Jews? You could apply that same logic to ethnic group as well as to sex, I think.
Unfortunately, I have to be quickly on this, though, because that is a common error to consider that gender is as accidental a quality as sex. Sex is a lot, gender as race, I meant. That is to say, the fact that they're Jews is much more accidental to their being than the fact that they're men or women. But
anyway, we have difference on that, but go ahead.
This question is for Sister Fiedler. If you believe that Catholic teaching through the male fathers of the church has been corrupted in some way or altered in some way from what Christ originally meant, and if you believe that the seven sacraments were not themselves instituted by Christ, why do you believe it's necessary for anybody, even a woman, to receive the sacrament of order if Christ himself never instituted it, as the church believes? And what is keeping you in that case from going and forming a church where you believe that women could be more equal?
All right, first of all, I think this is to misunderstand the origins of Christianity. Jesus was, as I mentioned, biblical scholars that are going back emphasize his Jewishness, emphasize the fact that he was leading a reform within Judaism that only later became what we think of as a church, and only later did people look back, read into things that he said or did, and develop what we think of today as the seven sacraments. Why am I not going? I have no interest in forming my own church. I'm a Catholic to my bone marrow. And what I believe I am called to do, and what I think women in the church at large, but particularly women in religious communities, are called to do, is to be at the prophetic cutting edge of this church and to call it to look at those origins, to uproot the sexism from those origins, some of which is on the bottom of your sheet here from those fathers of the church that you mentioned, which were very, very influenced by what we would certainly today understand as sexism. That whole tradition was passed down. We're called to call the church forth from that to what I believe is the gospel tradition of equality. And that's what I'm about. And that's what I believe I'm called to do. And I believe that that is the highest kind of allegiance to the church that I can do.
Sister Fiedler, I stand before you, a woman who is delighted in being a woman. I've never felt I was less a Catholic because I couldn't be ordained any more than I think a man is more a Catholic because he can be ordained. There's something I'm trying to flesh out about you, though, and where you're coming from as a woman. And I think, for me, the bottom line question, which defines women, men also, but particularly women, I would like to know how you feel about abortion.
I think, let me say, we agreed tonight that we would stay on topic.
Okay.
Father DeNoia defined that. So I'd be glad to talk to you later about that, but I think we need to stick to the topic.
I have found this evening to be extremely enlightening and highly imaginative, especially the stories about what really happened in the garden. And I can picture myself driving home tonight and saying to the woman on my right, "The void, I would like to speak into the void tonight." And she would say, "I think the void has a headache." But my question for Father Fascio is this. We are approaching the end of the season of Lent. And almost 2,000 years ago, we had the first Easter morning. On that first Easter morning, when the rock was rolled away, the revelation of our faith, which you spoke of very early on in your discourse, was not delivered to men. It was delivered to women. And the women, in turn, delivered the message to the men, perhaps the most powerful message ever heard. My question to you, sir, is what revelatory messages am I missing because women are not allowed to preach in this church?
Well, I'm not aware of women not being allowed to do exactly what the women did on Easter Sunday. Women are allowed to preach. They're allowed to proclaim the faith. They're allowed to share the faith. But I said, preach in the way the women at the tomb preached. But it's different when the priest is standing in the place, not speaking for himself, but standing in the place of God, speaking in God's name. That may be an archaic concept, but some of us believe it's a handed-down concept from God himself. We want to respect that. So that the question is not whether women can communicate or share the faith, which they do beautifully in so many circumstances. The question is whether they can, as an official minister, speak in the name of Christ liturgically in celebrating the Word of God. And the Church has said no to that for the reasons that I've tried to give. I wanted to just one little point on the apostles being Jewish. I don't know how tall the apostles were, but let's just suppose they were all 6 feet tall. I mean, that if that had been the case, that would not be the basis of our argument that we could only be ordained if you're 6 feet tall. There are some qualities which reach down deeper than others, and I think gender is one that reaches all the way to the heart.
We have about 3 minutes left for questions. Could we have the next one, please?
In addressing the question of whether women can be priests, I think there are two preliminary questions. One, what does it mean to be a woman? And two, what does it mean to be a priest? After listening to both of you tonight, I think I know where you stand on the first question. You've talked a lot about sex and gender roles, but you have not explicitly addressed the second question. What do you think it means to be a priest?
Well, that's very good. We should probably both answer this. I think...
Go ahead and preach.
That's right. Well, certainly, what it means to be a priest, I think, is primarily for me imaged in the washing at the feet of the washing of the feet at the Last Supper. It means to serve, and to serve the community, and to serve the community in the name of Christ. And since I image Christ as fully as Brother Fascio does here, then I certainly am prepared to do that. That means I am ready to speak the word of God. I am ready to break the bread. I am ready to consecrate the wine. That sharing, that sacramental ministry, the breaking of the word, if you will, with the community, this is the work of the priest, I believe, but it's fundamentally a work of service, and it's not fundamentally a work of power. Although we've attached that to it, I think we need to go back to that earlier image of priesthood that Jesus conceived and handed down to us, and I think that that's what's key.
Now, I do agree with much of that, Sister. It's also true that not everything a priest does specifies him as a priest, and it's also a reductionism to look at just those things which only a priest can do, because a priest is a whole, just like any other person is a whole person. But I think what identifies the priest
is his complete union with Christ, in which the priest says, this is my body, not the body of Father Fessio. This is the body of Christ, who is the bridegroom, pouring out his love, dying for the sake of his bride. And so I think the important thing here is the nuptial meaning of the priesthood, without which you do not have a Catholic priesthood.
I think we can speak for all of us when we thank both Father Fessio and Sister Maureen Fiedler for their putting forth their positions with such strength. We want to thank also the organizers, the students, and others who planned this and who worked very hard to bring it about. Please join me in thanking all of them. Let me say that although, as we agreed, we would bring the public portion of this event to a close now with the prayer, there is certainly ample opportunity, at least until these two people are prepared to answer questions, for you to have a discussion with them. We're going to close with a prayer to the Holy Spirit, also with Our Lady's intercession mentioned. Holy and Divine Spirit, through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, bring the fullness of your gifts into our hearts. Comforted and strengthened by you, may we live according to your will, and may we die praising your infinite mercy, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you.